The book of Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We noticed, in keeping with the theme of Mark, as Mark has declared it in chapter 1 and verse 1, that by now, by verse 27 of this book, after going through just 8.5 chapters of seeing what Christ has done, that every reader should be convincingly persuaded that Jesus is the foretold Messiah, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And we have seen along the way that both John the Baptist witnessed of this truth, that Satan himself witnessed of this in the temptation of our Lord, and even the devils that were being cast out of people, when they came out of people, they would cry out, "You are the Son of God," and the Lord would have to, as it were, say, "Be muzzled, be quiet, be silent." And, of course, they would do that. Even God the Father witnessed to this, his works through his Son, and the Son both declared this truth to his disciples, and he declared this truth to others. Jesus' own works of power all confirmed that he is who he said that he is. Even the blind man in John chapter 9, when they said, "You know, do you really believe that he is the Christ?" The blind man said, "Isn't it amazing that no one since the foundation of the earth has ever healed a man born blind?" And we know that God does not hear sinners. But is God hearing the prayers of the Son of God? The answer to that is what? Yes, he is. And he's doing these marvelous deeds while at the same time saying that he is the Son of God. He is the one who has come from above. He is the eternal Son in human flesh. And so we had this public declaration of these works. Well, along the way, as he was going, and after a time of prayer, Jesus questions the disciples in order to have them publicly confront this issue. Who is he? and he wanted them to state their opinion publicly among those disciples, even though he was instructing them privately. He's not asking them about his works. He's asking about who he is. His works are undeniable. And of course, there were various responses. But all of these responses fell short to the reality of who he is. And even though some of them thought he might be the promised Messiah, they missed the essential that he is the Son of God. Who do you say that he is? Peter stands, as it were, for the group, and he emphatically declares, you are the Christ, as Matthew says, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was thrilled at that confession. Folks, there's not many places in our Bible where it says that Jesus, as it were, expressed happiness. His was a very sober mission, was it not? And yet he is thrilled about this. And he is thrilled as well as the angels in heaven when someone repents and truly believes. And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, my Father who is in heaven gave you this understanding. He's the one who gave you the full persuasion of heart to be able to stand up, not only for himself, but for the whole group, and to say who that he really is. And folks, we do know that this is part and parcel of what it means to be saved. Now, let's just take our Bibles at this point and turn to Romans 10. We didn't look at it, as it were, with our eyes last week, but let's just look at this. Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? Well, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So he includes the apostolic company. He includes himself, Paul. What is the word of faith which they are preaching? Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? As Lord. That is what happened here in this private questioning of these disciples. Jesus is drawing this out of them. Who do you say that I am? Well, he's not Jesus the miracle worker, right? He's not Jesus just a good teacher. He's not just Jesus who gives us good morals. It's not just Jesus who goes about doing good. Who is this Jesus? He's the Lord of glory. Amen. And this is what Peter confesses. He confesses it with his mouth. Now, as far as the disciples are concerned, they still had to learn the second part of this. If you notice, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, And what? Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus, that God raised the Lord from the dead, you will be what? Saved. You will be saved. They did not understand that part of the equation as of yet. Now, were they saved? They were saved. They had accepted the revelation that had been given to them up to that point, right? It was a saving belief in the revelation that he was the Messiah, the one that was foretold. But what was missing at this point was his death, his burial, and his what? And his resurrection. So last week I asked, you know, are you willing to confess? Who do you say that he is? And people got up and said, well, we know the whole story, right? Okay? If that's all that you believe, you're still lost in your sins. You can actually believe that Jesus came down from heaven and miss the saving part of this, right? that God the Father raised God the Son from where? The dead. Okay. And why is that? Well, look at verse 10 of Romans 10. For, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. In other words, what do they believe in? That God is raised from the dead and they would be saved. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And what comes out of the heart of a person who believes that God raised him from the dead, he is confessing not only that truth, he's confessing that the one who died, buried, and was risen again was no mortal man, as it were. He is the Lord of glory. And that this one who did this is the eternal Son of God. And so it says, with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in what? Salvation. Right? So it goes both ways, right? A person can say, well, you know, of course I believe in that historical fact. But they're not willing to confess that Jesus is the Lord. Okay? In other words, they're still missing part of the equation, right? And so he says, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, the same Lord. Well, who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, who's the Lord? It's Jesus, right? He's Lord. That's who you're confessing, right? And that's who we are praying to. And folks, this is why when, you know, one of the reasons why when I got the invitation to come pray at a governmental gathering and they said, now we want you to come, but you can't mention, you can't pray to Jesus. You have to pray to a generic God. Well, that's impossible. That's a denial of our very faith, isn't it? Okay? And so here is this fact. And as we turn back to Mark, we do realize that in the historical setting, they still have not associated, now follow this, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow after that. Their mindset was still on this fact of man's interest, that the Messiah, who would be the Son of David, would come and restore the Davidic kingdom, and that he would reign in worldwide power. In other words, they were focusing on the glories, and what had they forgotten? The sufferings, right? And folks, if we're not careful, we're in danger of the same thing. Right? We want the glories now, when the glories are still yet future. And Peter understands that. If you've been in our services as we've been going through 1 Peter, he talks about the salvation that is coming, right? The grace that is coming to us. And so this is the word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, and that this Jesus who is Lord, God raised him from the dead, we would be saved, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so here they come. He makes this marvelous confession. And folks, there is no pause between verse 30 and verse 31. Sometimes there's a gap between verses where time will elapse. There is no time lapse. We know that because Luke tells us there's no time gap. So Jesus goes right into, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, to warning them not to tell people about him. Why? Because they don't have the whole picture yet, right? They still have to learn about the death, burial, and resurrection. So don't tell anyone about this. Don't whip people up in a frenzy by declaring that I am the Messiah and telling people that. And immediately he goes into, in verse 31 of Mark 8, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and be killed, and after 3 days be risen again. That teaching shocked the disciples. It absolutely stunned them. And we note here in verse 31, you may just want to underline this to emphasize this. And he, what's the third word in our text? He what? Began. In other words, up to this point, though there had been indirect references, like when we read the Bible, we can see it, right? There had been indirect references to this up to this point. Over 2 years, 2.5 years of ministry, he had not just explicitly come down and taught them this. Now, I love the way Mark puts it, clearly and plainly to them. But he is now, because he's fixing to turn his steps from Galilee to go to Jerusalem. And why is he going there? He's going there to die. And so he begins this first explicit, plain teaching concerning the cross. And from here on, in the book of Mark, and even in the other books of the gospel, from this point on, this will be Jesus' main concern for them to understand. It would be his main concern to teach them about the cross. And what we will find is that even though Jesus taught them this plainly and clearly over and over and over and over, the disciples did not understand. Now, when I say they didn't understand, it doesn't mean they couldn't quote it back, right? It doesn't mean that they couldn't acknowledge what he was saying. In fact, look in Mark chapter 9 and, excuse me, look down at verse 32. This is right after he again teaches them once again that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men and they would kill him and that he would rise 3 days later. Look at verse 32. But they, the disciples, did not understand this statement. And they were what? They were afraid to ask him. And you know what that's like. You know what it's like to, in another situation entirely, you know what it's like to be in school and the teacher has spent a whole week teaching on one thing and you still don't get it. And the teacher says, any questions? And you're saying to yourself, you've been teaching this over and over. I'm not raising my hand. Because that's going to be what? That's going to be embarrassing. You know, a whole week and dumb old me can't get it. Okay, they were afraid. This is how often our Lord was teaching them. So Jesus initiates this. They didn't ask him about it. He initiates this and begins to teach them the truth of the sufferings of the Messiah. Now, folks, let's be honest about this. Did the Old Testament scripture foretell these sufferings? Did the Old Testament scripture foretell the rejection by the religious leaders of that day? Did the Old Testament scriptures foretell the death of the Messiah? I mean, Isaiah 53, right? Just one place. Did the Old Testament scriptures foretell his resurrection? It did. And yet they are what? They don't get it. And folks, we're going to find out later the reason why they don't get it is because their minds are totally consumed on man's interest. And folks, let me just jump ahead. We're not interested in the sufferings. We're interested in the what? In the glory. And so he begins to teach them these things. And let me just pull at least six things from verse 31 that he was teaching them. First of all, he was teaching them that the one who would die violently, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The one that would die violently is Daniel's Son of Man. Let's just jump back to Daniel chapter 7. And let's just take a quick look at this just to get our bearings here. Because these men did understand this. Daniel chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 9. When Daniel is in the midst of the night visions, he's contemplating, what he's thinking about is this fierce beast that is going to arise. He's going to rise up against the people of God, and he's going to rise up against Israel himself. Daniel says, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. So this is a description, as it were, of God the Father. He's the Ancient of Days, meaning he's as it were, speaking foolishly, he's the oldest of all days, right? He's always existed. Okay, even before days were created, he was there. Here he is presenting himself. He's on a throne. He's reigning. There's wrath coming out. His throne was ablaze with flames. There's a river of fire flowing out. So there's wrath coming out of him. Whatever's going on. It says in verse 10, thousands upon thousands were attending him. And millions among millions were standing before him. The court was set and the books were open. So what's happened? This is the great judgment, right? When does the great white judgment occur? Is the Antichrist and the false prophet alive at this time? Yes, right? It's at the end. It's at the end. And so, verse 11, Daniel kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And you'll see that in the book of Revelation. Verse 12. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed time. Now verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, now note the description, with the clouds of heaven, one like who? A Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before the Ancient of Days. And this Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven, verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Hallelujah. This is the stone that came and struck the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And folks, I want to remind you that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he ascended up into a heaven into a what? Into a cloud. How's he coming back? He's coming back in the cloud. Who is the Son of Man? It's this Jesus, right? Who died, buried, and risen again. So as we go back to Mark, he's stating, now this is shocking, that the Son of Man, as written in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, is going to die violently at the hands of men. Now, folks, if that's true, and Daniel 7 verse 13 is true, what does that imply? Well, the only way Daniel 7 verse 13 can happen if Jesus dies violently is for the Son of Man to be resurrected. Right? Because Daniel 7 and verse 13 is during the tribulation period. It's at the end of the tribulation period. So we know that he's going to die violently. He's not going to die peacefully in his bed. He's not going to die without pain. He's not going to die without torment, torture. Right? He's going to die violently. What else does this say? Well, it says that this is a necessity. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Everybody see that? It's a necessity. It must occur. Why? Because he's going to die for his people, right? This has to happen. What if Jesus chooses to avoid the cross? We're still in our sins. Right? This must happen. For all peoples of all nations, of all kingdoms, of all ethnicities, to serve him in a kingdom that is everlasting, this has to happen. Not only will he die violently, it is a necessity. Again, Jesus would suffer violently. It was the Son of Man, Daniel 7, verse 13, that was to die violently. It was of a necessity. He actually would die painfully. And fourthly, he would be rejected. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by who? The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. This word rejected is a very interesting word. It means to discard something as worthless. It means to discard something because it is unfit to exist. To reject. It's like you taking out the trash. Why are you taking out the trash? Because the trash is being discarded, because as far as I'm concerned, it is only fit to be discarded, rejected. It's worthless, right? This is the way that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. This implies that the source of this rejection is the religious leaders. It implies at this point that it's going to happen where? At Jerusalem. Right? They're not there yet. But it implies that. And the interesting thing about this word rejection is that in the New Testament, every time this Greek term is used except once, it is used of Christ being rejected. And it is used in connection to Psalm 118. So let's take our Bibles and let's turn back to that Psalm. Psalm 118. Here's a passage where we come to learn that, yes, the Messiah was to be rejected. This is a glorious passage, Psalm 118. It is about the Messiah, and it's about how people who come to understand this rejoice in the faithfulness of God. He actually begins by talking about the loving kindness of God, His chesed, His covenant loyalties, that God always fulfills what He says. Amen? This is what they're rejoicing about. Well, what are they rejoicing about? Now, just think about these passages as it were from the Messiah's perspective. Verse 5. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a high place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can... What does it say? What can man do to me? So where's the source of his problems? It's coming from man. Man has put him in distress. Man has put him in a position of narrowness. Man has, it implies this at this point, rejected him. But verse 6, who's for the Messiah? The Lord is for the Messiah. Amen? And so he says, verse 8, I love this. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust where? Now just think about our Lord thinking that on the cross. Think about when the scourge came down upon His back. Think about every time He heard the flesh rip off of His body. He says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. That's what He's doing, Peter says. Peter says, He entrusted Himself to the one who judged righteously. And so it goes on. Look at verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. This just isn't going to be a Jewish thing. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Look at verse 11. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Verse 12. They surrounded me. Everybody see that? Do you know that they surrounded Him? They surrounded Him. Who was around Christ at the cross? People were around Him and mocking Him. All ethnicities, Jew and Gentile, they surrounded me like bees. Verse 13. You have pushed me violently. Did He die a violent death? You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But who helped Him? The Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength. See, He was falling. His weakness was there. And the Lord is His song. He's anticipating the release of this. And He has become my salvation. Folks, that doesn't mean that Jesus was a sinner and needed to be saved, right? But did the Lord save him? Did He deliver him from death? The answer to that is what? Yes. The Lord has become his salvation. In verses 15, you have the response of people that are looking on. The joy of joyful, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Because the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Lord, you do, folks, you do realize that the Lord is the right hand of God. He's doing violently. Look at verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does violently. And because of that, I will not die but what? But live. And the Lord says, I will tell of the works of the Lord. Hebrews says that in the midst of the congregation, He will sing unto the Lord. Verse 18, we return back to the Messiah. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that the death of a cross of a completely sinless, righteous person, that was severe? The Lord disciplined me severely. Hebrews 5 talks about this. But He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. What is the Lord anticipating, folks? What is He saying to him? Is the Lord his salvation? The answer to that is yes. Is the Lord the one that is going, that is disciplining his son severely? The answer to that is what? Yes. But the son is anticipating being delivered from the hands of death to walk through the heavenly Jerusalem, the gates of the righteous, with gratitude for this. This is what he's anticipating. That's amazing, isn't it? What is this gate of righteousness? Verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. This is the one that righteous people will enter in through, and I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Who is this one? Verse 22. The stone which the builders, here's our Greek term in the Septuagint, what? Rejected. Who are the builders in verse 22? It is the Jewish leadership. It's the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Let's just pause here. Do you think that what I'm telling you is correct? Because this is what Peter declared it to mean, didn't he? He understood that verse 22 was talking about the Messiah. He didn't understand it in Mark 8, but he understood it afterwards, didn't he? And he wrote it in his epistle. The stone which the builders rejected, the one who was rejected, was disciplined severely, who was assured that he would not die but live, the one who was resurrected and entered into the gates of the righteous, the one who gave thanks to the Lord for his being his salvation, the one of whom righteous people will rejoice in as they think about this. Well, he has become, verse 22, the chief cornerstone. And do you know what verse 23 says? Who's going to do this? Is man going to do this? No, the Lord is going to do this. And folks, what do we think about it? What do people who have been declared righteous through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, as we view this, what do we think about it? We will what? What does it say? We will rejoice and be glad in it. It is marvelous. This is marvelous in our eyes. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Amen. The right hand of the Lord is exalted into the heavens. Amen. We're rejoicing over this. We are glad about this. And folks, all of this, the rejection, all of this was brought to a completion on a particular day, verse 24. It all happened on a particular day. And folks, what the Lord did to that day, the first day of the week, which is what? Our calendar, we call it what?
Sunday.
The first day of the week, which was a day like any other day, the Lord remade that day. And He remade that day when His Son was resurrected on that day. It changed the nature of that day for the people of God. It was no longer the Sabbath, right? It was the Lord's day, the first day of the week. No longer are we taking a rest from our previous efforts, only to have to resume those efforts under the law. This is the first day of the week that we rejoice and be glad in this, because it is the inauguration of the eternal kingdom, of which one day will only be a day of rest. Amen? Only be a day of rest. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us then... I mean, folks, if this is marvelous in our eyes, what do you think we ought to be doing when we gather together? We are gathered together on this day because it is not like any other day. Right? People say, well, every day's alike. Well, in a sense, that's true. In a sense, it's not. Someone says, well, you know what? It really doesn't matter what day we meet on. Does it? Folks, when we meet together on the Lord's Day and we gather together because of this marvelous work that He has done, we are declaring something. We are testifying something by the very fact that we meet. We are declaring that something marvelous has happened on this day. And it's a day worthy to get together and to be glad and to rejoice in it and to come and open our Bibles and to learn what happened on that day. Amen? That's why we're here. And so as we go back to the book of Mark, Jesus is really declaring something the disciples did not understand. He was the Son of Man. Whatever is going to happen here was of necessity. He would suffer violently. He would be discarded as worthless. And he would be killed. It says that he would be rejected and be killed. The word killed here is passive. This is something that's coming to him outside of himself. So in other words, he's going to be killed. He is rejected by the elders and the chief priests, but he's going to be killed by some person or, as we know, some instrument outside of himself. And we know that's the what? That's the cross. I mean, technically, the elders, the Jews rejected him. Technically, it was Rome who put him on that cross, right? It really was the nations surrounding him. And then lastly, although he will be killed, he will be raised from the dead. The book of Mark words it this way, after 3 days he would rise again. Matthew and Luke say, on the third day he would rise again. And this isn't so incredible because the Jews did believe in a resurrection of the last day. What makes this incredible is that it would happen on the third day after he dies, right? Not at the end of time, but on the third day after he dies. In other words, what he's saying is, after he dies, it's the third day after this one, meaning the day after tomorrow. If I die today, right, you got tomorrow. It's the third day after that. It's the day after tomorrow. He would be raised. And folks, there was no doubt what Jesus was communicating here. It says, verse 32, that he was stating the matter what?
Plainly.
The teaching was bold, wouldn't you agree? The teaching was clear. The teaching was explicit. And Jesus was to be consumed with this. This is his main message from this point onward. It is his urgent message to his disciples. He will keep saying it. He will keep explaining it. He will keep emphasizing it. And the disciples will not get it. In fact, every time he teaches it, they're talking about who's the greatest. They're not getting it, right? And folks, they're not going to accept it. In verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to what? Rebuke him. Brethren, the teaching that Christ suffers and the teaching that his people suffer is something we don't readily accept. In most of the churches in America today, they believe this. They do believe Jesus died a violent death. They do believe that he was raised from the dead. But they also believe that his suffering keeps them from suffering. That is not true. And you take a group like this, I've had it happen in two primary ministries. I've had it happen to people in the ministry that I said this to. When I've taught on suffering initially, it happened at Faith Memorial, it happened in my previous ministry, people sit there and look at me like, you're a nut. You're crazy. You mean me? Suffer? I mean, I'm all into prosperity. I mean, you know, we don't say, hallelujah, he lost his job. Right? We say, hallelujah, he got a pay raise. He got a promotion. Folks, this is as stunning to disciples as you hearing for the first time that you have to take up your cross and follow him. And what happened was this. You can imagine this in your mind. We're going to pause here. Imagine this in your mind. Jesus had just said to Peter, let's pretend like this man's Peter. Okay, he had just said to Peter, blessed are you. Right? Then he teaches this. How long did it take for him to say it? Not long, right? Okay. And then what happens is this. Peter goes up to the Lord and he kind of takes him and he kind of brings him off to the side a little bit and says, God forbid, stop talking like that. Now, I've heard preaching that says, oh, well, that's okay because, you know, Peter said this out of love. Folks, Jesus said he did it because his mind was on the things of man and not who? Not God's. It wasn't a loving statement from a disciple. It was a stumbling block. We'll pick this up this afternoon in preparation for the Lord's table. And I'll show you why it was such a stumbling block and why our Lord reacted so violently against this. Let's go to our Lord in prayer.